James chapter 1 this morning for our third and final week of introduction to the book. Still, just verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. If you've been with us, you know we begin with the author, James. This is the brother of the Lord. Joseph and Mary, besides having Jesus, their firstborn, they had James, our author. They had Joseph. They had Judas. We know him as Jude, the author of another of the New Testament books. And then Simon, according to church tradition, after James is martyred, Simon will become the leader of the Jerusalem church. Along with the boys, according to scripture, it would appear that Joseph and Mary had at least two girls. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 references Jesus' sisters, plural, at least two. James was the pastor, the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was considered a pillar even in all the New Testament church. He was a man of great importance. He was a man of great influence. He was a man of great authority. And yet, as we considered it last week, he describes himself simply as a servant. Rather than taking pride or identifying himself by way of his position, by way of his family relationship with Jesus, James, he takes pride in this. He's a servant. A doulos. Complete obedience. Utter humility. Unshakable loyalty. To James, forget all the rest. Forget being a brother of the Lord. Forget being a pastor of the Jerusalem church, the greatest church of his day. Forget the personal appearance of the resurrected Savior. Forget it all. To James, there can be no greater tribute to a believer. There can be no greater tribute to himself than to be known, to be identified and described as God's obedient, God's humble, and God's loyal servant, and James is that. We shared this last Sunday. Listen to me this morning. If that's all you have all you need. You have more than enough to be proud of. I have no title. I have no talent. I have no creativity. I have no capability. Nobody knows me. I don't have any authority. I don't have any importance. All I have is that I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have all you need and all that you need to be proud of. He's a servant of God, and he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. James speaks to the deity of the Lord. Jesus is God. You can't serve two masters. James can't serve God and Jesus if God and Jesus are not the same. James knows that they are the same. Jesus is God. He and the Father are one. And James speaks to the identity of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He's high and exalted. He's the ruling and reigning authority over all. He is Lord. Do you remember? He's risen from the dead and he's Lord. And every knee's gonna bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. James speaks to that. And this morning again, without preaching last Sunday's message, can I remind you of that? The circumstances, the condition of this world. Oh, but he's Lord. He rules and reigns over it all. He has all authority over it all. This last Wednesday, we had evangelist Mark Farmer with us. And I love the way that he described this truth. He said, the devil is a junkyard dog Nothing more than a junkyard dog who can ever only go as far as the length of the chain that God has him on. The devil doesn't rule and reign over it all. Listen, he has no power. He has no authority. He was defeated at Calvary, disarmed at Calvary. Jesus is Lord. He has all authority. He has all power. Even your life, the circumstances of your life, as your Lord, he has all authority. Listen, he has all. If he has all, there's nothing left for anyone else to have. He has all authority. Let me just tell you the truth this morning. That means the doctor has none. He has all authority over the circumstances of your life, over the condition of your life. He has all power. He has all. That means, simply put, the sin, the bondage, the addiction, the trouble, it has none, because he has it all, because he's Lord and he's Jesus. He's the Savior come to save us from our sin. Takes it all upon himself, bears the punishment for our guilt, and clothes us now with his righteousness. Listen, this is true this morning. We would be glad that he's Lord. And there's encouragement in that. Listen, go home and watch the news, and it'll change your perspective as you watch it through this filter. Oh, but Jesus is Lord. Go to the doctor's office tomorrow, and it'll change your perspective as you go, ha, doctor, you actually have no authority. I see all those plaques on your wall, but you have no authority over me, because he has it all. This is good news. This is great encouragement. But all of us would understand. All of us used to be sinners would understand. Oh, we are especially glad that he's the Savior who takes away our sin, bears the punishment of our guilt and shame, and clothes us with his righteousness instead. And he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one of God, chosen, set apart before the foundation of the world to be the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes, to save and to redeem, to restore a lost and fallen humanity. Last week we concluded with the audience. James is writing to Jews. They're the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. More specifically, James is writing to Jewish believers. The book is believed to have been one of the first books written in all the New Testament. In fact, probably you would find in whatever commentary you would potentially study that many believe it to be the first book written. Maybe as little as 10 to 15 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Most of the Christians would have been Jewish. And so no wonder his book then to them. Maybe many of them originally from Jerusalem. Maybe many of them originally a part of his congregation, if you will, in Jerusalem, scattered now because of the persecution that begins in Acts chapter 8. Inspired by the Spirit, James will write to them, his beloved brethren, fellow Jews, fellow believers in Jesus. James 1 and verse 1. James, we've covered that. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that too. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, we know now who they are. All that's left for us from verse 1, greetings. Unless I miss my guess, some of you are wondering right now, how in the world is he going to spend the next 40 minutes on the one word greetings? Forget wondering, some of you are probably panicking right now. Pastor, please don't. The message isn't really about the word. The word greetings is the word greetings. It was commonly used, and that's that. But with the word, James introduces all that's about to come. So this morning for us, an introduction, an overview of his message, and in that then, his purpose for writing, the objective of his book, what it was meant to do, what it was meant to accomplish in believers then, and what it's meant to do, what it's meant to accomplish in us today. We'll get there really at the conclusion of the message this morning. Let me, though, set the foundation for us. We begin considering this. I think all of us would recognize this to be true. The genuineness of something deemed, something regarded as valuable, the genuineness of it is affirmed or verified through a process of examination and testing. Think of that for a moment. Think of all that you would relate that to. The genuineness proved by the testing, by the examination. My first thought related to that was with a diamond, or really, probably it's true for any precious stone. The jeweler has that small yet super powerful sort of magnifying glass that they put to their eye. And what do? They examine that diamond, measuring color and clarity, looking for any, every flaw, no matter even how minuscule it may be. And the value of that diamond is based on the examination made. It may interest you to know that the most expensive diamond in the world, the Mountain of Light diamond, weighing in at 105.6 carats, part of the British crown jewels, though the diamond's believed to have originated in India, so there might be some thievery involved with the British having it now. The diamond itself, tested and examined, is actually considered to be priceless. After thinking of that related to diamonds, I thought of gold. I don't know how valid it was, but it's what the cowboys did in every Western. Gold was tested by one's teeth, evidently. The test was simple. I guess if you can't bite through it, it must be real. Solid gold for sure. I don't know how long it's been since you've purchased a new vehicle. That's something of value, right? So likely before you purchased it, you verified its value. You examined it. And then likely as well, you did what? You took it for a test drive. There was the testing. There was the examination to prove the value of that. How about even this? And I don't know that this exactly relates, but it's comparable, I would believe. One's work, one's title, that's valuable. With so many professions, that has to be subjected, that has to be verified through testing. The lawyer that wants to be the lawyer has to be examined, has to be tested, has to be verified that he's the real deal, that he's genuine, that his value matches the title or the job that he's wanting. And so what does he have to do? He has to take the bar exam and he has to pass it. The police that wants to be the police have to pass the physical testing. The written examination of the police academy. The nurse, the doctor has to pass the medical exams. The mechanic has to pass the automotive exam to get the certificate, to be able to hang it on your wall, to have the title, to work the job. There has to be a process of examination. There has to be a process of testing. Even spiritually, you've likely heard this. I'm not sure who gets official credit for saying it first, but the quote is this: a faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. Its value hasn't been verified. In a sense, then, no one knows its value, and so it has no value. It's not been tested. It's not been examined. And so it can't be trusted. It has no value. Anything that is in and of itself of intrinsic value, anything that's of value, anything is often subjected to testing and to examination to prove its true worth. Now then, to that thought, we add this, the most valuable commodity, if we can use that word. The most valuable commodity in all the world is the commodity of eternal salvation. Forget the mountain of light diamond or any other. Salvation. Think of it for a moment. To have a right relationship with the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, through Jesus, to have access to him, that we can bow our head and we can close our eyes and we can speak the words, "Dear Lord," and we can be ushered in that moment from this place to the very throne room of God through the blood of Jesus. Through Jesus to have the promise of eternal life with him. Through Jesus to have all of our sins removed and to be clothed instead with the righteousness of Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you even begin to fathom that this morning? All your sin, all the wrong that you've ever done, Jesus bears that upon himself. And now when God sees you, you're not identified by your sin, not your shame, not your guilt, not even any of your flaws. You're identified by the righteousness of Jesus. That's how God sees you. That's how he perceives you, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord. That's priceless. That's of highest value. It's the most valuable thing in all existence. And so, because it is, listen now, the genuineness of salvation, just like any other valuable thing, though certainly less valuable than salvation, the genuineness of salvation is affirmed. It's verified. How so? Through a process of examination and testing. This is the truth. Not everything that looks like a diamond is a real diamond. Not everything that looks gold is real gold. The process of examination, the process of testing, proves some things, though they have the appearance of value, proven to be fake. Not real. No value really at all. And so it is for salvation. It's the process of examination. It's the process of testing that proves salvation, this thing of highest, of greatest value, to be real or not. For all of us that sit in the room today, that would claim to be saved, this ought to be a very intimidating thought. There ought to be a sense where right now we're wondering, but am I really? Am I really saved? The process of testing and examination, is my faith found to be genuine? Even more intimidating that, in light of this, the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, this is eternity, this is judgment day. This is when you have no chance to go back and make things right. This is when all that's done is done. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" Listen, that means we're talking people that associate with Pentecost. Did we not prophesy? Did we not stand and declare, "Thus saith the Lord"? Did we not lead the church in proclaiming the word of the Lord, in revealing the word of the Lord, in teaching the word of the Lord? Did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons, perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Scripture's clear. There's a right way to come to God. There's a right way to be redeemed. There's a true faith. There's a living faith. There's a faith that saves. There's a true relationship with God. There's a genuine salvation. And then there is that is wrong, false, and fake, having the appearance of value, but really of no value at all. We know this to certainly be true. Satan is the enemy of God. And so often his work in opposing God is to counterfeit what God does. We know this, and maybe it was my first thought, maybe it would be yours as well. We know this, especially related to the end. God has his Christ. And we know it in the end, Satan will have his, we call him, his Antichrist. Christ came and ministered in power, performing miracles. Listen, the Antichrist will do the same. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. Miracles and signs and wonders, that's a Jesus thing. Miracles, signs, and wonders. That's how God confirms his word. Miracles, signs, and wonders. That's the pattern of the New Testament church. After the Spirit has descended upon them and they've spoken with tongues as of fire. Signs and wonders, miracles. And yet the Antichrist will do the very same, empowered by the devil. His will be the counterfeit miracles, the counterfeit signs and wonders. Think of it for a moment. As this world literally begins to disintegrate, when all indication would be that surely the people will turn to God and cry out to him for salvation, they won't. Instead, what they will do, they will look to the Antichrist. And why? Because of his counterfeit miracles. Because of his counterfeit signs and wonders. It's amazing. Christ died and was raised to life. Revelation chapter 13 even seems to imply the same for the Antichrist. Counterfeit. Everything that God does, everything God wants to do, Satan works to oppose it by counterfeiting it. Back to a moment ago, the most valuable thing that God does, the most valuable thing that God wants to do is salvation. He wants to save you. He wants to save me. He wants to save our sons and daughters. He wants to save our family. He wants to save our neighbor. He wants to save all the people that we would work with. And so what does the devil do? He counterfeits that. He creates the wrong way to get to God. He creates the wrong way to be redeemed. He produces the false faith, a dead faith, a non-saving faith. He counterfeits the genuine salvation and the true relationship with God with the fake and the false. He lies and he deceives. He gives people a false sense of security in religion by way of a non-saving, a dead, a counterfeit faith. He produces a people, watch this now, who believe themselves to be redeemed, but who are not, who are instead living under the most frightening delusion imaginable. Satan's ploy is to make people think they're right with God when they're not. Satan's ploy, in effect, at work, so that in eternity, when they stand before the Lord, they hear from him, "You maybe thought you knew me, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." So that in eternity, their souls would be damned to an eternal hell with him. It's interesting to think of. We would initially think of what's the real work of the enemy. the real work of the enemy is to turn people away from God, or maybe we would say it this way, to turn people against God. Satan wants people hating God. And that would be true. We would say yes to that. There are people in our society, I can't say that, at least that I'm aware of, that I know somebody who would claim to hate God. I maybe know people that don't believe in God, but I don't know if that's quite the same. They don't believe God exists. I don't know if it's the same as saying, I hate God. I believe he exists, but I hate him. I know people that are living in sin. I know people that don't haven't accepted God through Jesus as their Savior. But I don't know that they would verbally express that I hate God. There are people like that. Maybe you know them. Maybe we see them in society. Maybe even there's lots of people like that. But as you think of it, isn't this his greater work? Him getting people to turn to the wrong God in the wrong way, feeling secure about their eternity when they shouldn't. Unless I miss my guess, we maybe know a few people. Maybe you can name somebody. Oh no, Pastor, they downright hate God. But isn't it true? Don't we know countless people? They don't hate him. They think, even in fact, they're good with him. Think of that as it relates to false religions around the world. No, I don't need your Jesus. I don't hate him, but I don't need him because I have my Muhammad. I don't hate your Jesus, but I have my Buddha. I don't need him. You have your Jesus to get to your heaven. I have my Buddha to get to mine. I don't hate your Jesus, but I'm going to stick with my Buddha, my Hindu God. How about this? We often hear this maybe in the context of our nation. I don't need Jesus. I don't hate him. Listen, I'm okay though, because me and the big man upstairs, we're okay. We're okay. He's going to let me in. We're going to be fine. How about this? I don't hate your God. But I think you're wrong about your God, because I think God loves everybody and is fine with anything and everything they do. And he's letting us all in because he loves us all. Unless your name is Hitler or Stalin, or you're on death row for being a serial murderer, we're all good because God loves us all. Do you understand? You maybe know people that hate God, but don't you know, for every one of those, don't you know countless others that don't hate God? They think they'll spend eternity with him, when in reality, they'll hear from him, depart from me, I don't know you. So consider this, Scripture's clear. It's a right way to come to God, it's a right way to know God. There's a true faith, there's a genuine salvation. Then there's the wrong way. There's the false. There's the counterfeit. There is that that has true value. There's that that results in well done, good and faithful servant. And there's that that has no value, that results in I never knew you, depart from me. Scripture is clear. The devil masquerades as an angel of light. He lies, he deceives, and he counterfeits what God does. More than working to get you to hate God, he works to make you to think you're right with him, securing your eternity, when in fact you're not. He works to get you living under the most frightening delusion imaginable. So, how do we protect ourselves from the devil's counterfeit? How do we ensure that rather than being deceived by that, we've taken hold of the right way, we've taken hold of the true faith, we've taken hold of genuine salvation? We do that the same way we do with anything that's of value. We affirm it. We verify the genuineness of it. The real or the fake, the living faith that saves or the dead faith that doesn't. We verify that through the process of examination and testing. And Scripture is very clear, abundantly clear, that we're to do this. Psalm 139, This is what we read. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here the psalmist actually cries out to God to put his salvation, his relationship with him, to the test. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6, we read this: you've planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but aren't warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Something's amiss. Something's not right. There's no value resulting in what should be producing value. Hear then the word of the Lord. Now, this is what the Lord says. Give careful thought to your ways. In Galatians 6, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. One translation says to examine, another to prove. In connection with the Lord's table, we read this. We're familiar with this in 1 Corinthians 11. You should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. This is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. Watch this. If we would examine ourselves, if we would do what Scripture commands us to do, to examine, to test, if we would do that ourselves, we would not have to be judged by God in this way. In Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. In other words, make a careful consideration of your life. The New Living Translation includes that we do that in fear and trembling, lest we be brought to the very edge of salvation. Can I put Hebrews in the context of the words of Jesus? Lest you prophesy in his name and cast out devils in his name and work miracles in his name, only to one day stand before him and hear from him, but I never knew you. With fear and trembling, we evaluate, we examine, we test, we consider our relationship with him, lest we fall short of actually participating in his salvation. In the end, simply put, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Certainly throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the message is abundantly clear. A living faith that saves, a false faith that does not. Counterfeit that the devil wants you believing in so that you would feel secure in your eternity even though you're not. And so then, constantly throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, the message is abundantly clear. Examine, test to prove the genuineness of your faith. And listen, as often as Scripture would directly command us in that, even more, it implies that we would do the same. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, people went out to him. That's John the Baptist from Jerusalem and all Judea, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." The message is clear. True repentance, that's something valuable, by the way. True repentance, the genuineness of your repentance is verified by righteous deeds. Take the test. Examine yourself. Your repentance is not the real kind if it doesn't produce the fruit of repentance. That being a changed life, that being the turnaround, the stopping of that that you're repenting of, and the turning instead to the righteous and the right. In Acts 26, so then, King Agrippa, this is Paul speaking, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, to Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. True repentance can be proved. How so? By one's deeds, by one's actions. I don't think it'd be inappropriate to consider this verse as proof of the contrast. True repentance can be verified, so then can the false. How so? By a lack, by what's missing in one's deeds and one's actions. Take the test. Examine yourself. There's a repentance that's true and genuine, that turns from sin and to righteousness. And there's a counterfeit repentance that abuses God's grace. Take the test. Examine yourself, that your repentance is proved genuine by your deeds. In Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we discover. Salvation doesn't just bring you into a right relationship with God, make you ready for heaven, here and now. We just read it. It does something to you. Genuine salvation, genuine faith. It will make you right with God. It will make you ready for heaven. But if it's the true and it's the genuine, it will also do this. It will produce godliness. It will produce righteousness, purity, and self-control. And therein the test. If your salvation is not producing those things, it's not passing the test. In John 15, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. No fruit, no disciple. No fruit, no saving faith. No fruit, no true life of God, no true life with God. So the test is simple. Fruit or no fruit? Real faith or the fake? In 1 John chapter 1, if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live in the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. It's impossible to miss it, right? If you say you have fellowship with God, but you walk in darkness, you lie. You've been deceived by the devil's counterfeit. The devil's counterfeit faith that makes you to think, I can be in the light while living in the darkness. That's the counterfeit that makes you to think you're right with God and you're ready for heaven when in fact you're not. If you say you have fellowship with God, but you walk in darkness, it's not the truth. Light and darkness, that's the test. You can't fail the test, live in darkness, and claim to have passed it, and claim to live in the light. In 1 John 2, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. In 1 John 2 and verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother still in the darkness. The test is light or dark, obedience or disobedience, love or hate. Take the test. And don't lie to yourself about the results when you do. Oh, there's hate in my heart for people of that color, for people of that belief system, for people of that age group. Oh, but I love Jesus and I'm fine. Everything's good. I just got a little hate issue. My friend, you have a deceived by the devil issue. You don't have a little nothing. You have a huge everything kind of problem is what you have. There's not light. There's darkness. Don't let the devil deceive you. Don't let the devil twist you into thinking that the results, though they're bad, pass the test. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2 and 29, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. 1 John 3 and verse 9, no one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Take the test. 2 Peter chapter 1, for this very reason, make every effort, add to your faith goodness to goodness knowledge. Knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Peter will then continue, if these things are in you, you will not be blind. You will not forget that you've been purged from your sin. You will make your calling and election sure. You'll know that you're saved. You'll know the genuineness of your faith when you've examined your life and discovered this pattern of virtue in your life. Jesus, his great sermon, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. In many ways, listen, this simply is message. It's the testing of your salvation. Specifically in the context of his day, he unmasked the false religion, the hypocritical righteousness, the counterfeit salvation of the Jews and specifically their religious leaders. He begins with the Beatitudes. That's your attitude. Those who are in his kingdom. Here's the test. Here's how you examine yourself. Are you in his kingdom? Sure, I'm in his kingdom. No, not so fast. There's a test for you to take. Am I a lawyer? Sure, let's go with it. I like the paycheck at least. I'll call myself a lawyer. No, if you don't have the plaque on your wall that says you passed the test, you can't claim to be that. You want to claim to be in his kingdom. Here's the test. Your attitude, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, poor in spirit, mourning and meek, enduring persecution, even in fact, in spite of it, rejoicing and being exceedingly glad. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were proud, boastful, self-sufficient, self-centered, making trouble, causing strife. They were, in fact, the persecutors. Whatever salvation they thought they had didn't pass the test of attitude. Jesus in this sermon will say that those in his kingdom are salt and light. The mark of true salvation, it's not just your attitude, it's your influence. He talks about true salvation being marked by a commitment to the word of God, a commitment to obey the law of God. True salvation can be tested by obedience. If all you see in your life is disobedience, my friend, you have to begin to recognize, I'm not passing the test. I come to church every Sunday. I read my Bible plan through the year. I'm doing everything. I'm checking all the boxes I know to check, but I'm not passing the test. There's disobedience, not obedience. Jesus, in this sermon, will talk about salvation being made manifest by keeping righteousness in the heart. He contrasts the outside with the inside. Sure. You're not committing adultery with your neighbor's wife, but you're lusting after her. Sure, it's true. You're not killing anyone, but you're hating your brother. Jesus will say, despite the outside purity, the inside is corrupt. And what would Jesus say? You're guilty. You're guilty of the adultery. You're guilty of the murder. You're guilty of it all. True salvation, it doesn't just make you pretend to be good while on the inside you remain corrupt. Salvation cleanses you from the inside out. True salvation changes your very heart. Jesus will talk about worship, how we pray, how we fast, how we give. True salvation can be proved genuine by those tests. Passing those tests. If your treasure is here on this earth, that's then where your heart is. You're not passing the test. But pastor, I went to the altar back then. I said, Jesus, my Lord. I claim that he's my Lord. I want him to be my Lord. But you're not passing the test. True salvation involves right relationships. True salvation is identified by the narrow way versus the broad way. Examine your salvation by examining the road you're on. Jesus' entire sermon, Matthew chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 7, can be summarized basically a test of the genuineness of your salvation and you being in and belonging to his kingdom, a test the Jewish people and religious leaders failed. It's the focal point of Satan's attack on the church. To produce a non-saving faith, to have people believing they're on their way to heaven when they're on their way to hell, to have people stand before the Lord and hear from him, I never knew you, depart from me. Is there little wonder then that the Old Testament, John the Baptist, Paul, John, Peter, Jesus himself, all provide a series of tests so that our faith can be proved genuine or not, so we can then repent and turn to and live in a genuine faith. And here finally then, our message is, there little wonder then. All the Old Testament does it. John the Baptist does it. Peter and John and Paul all did it. Big brother Jesus did it. Is there any wonder then that this becomes the very message and the very purpose of James' writing? The attack of the enemy, the deception of the devil is for real. And so this, listen, likely the very first book written for the New Testament church, James, not but 10, 15 years after Jesus has ascended to heaven, this first book, this first writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. First of all, what do I want to make sure my church knows? What truth do I want to convey to my church? Not just in Jerusalem, but believers scattered all over the known world. What do I want them to hear? What do I want them to take hold of? James, this book, our book of study, written to identify the living faith that saves and confront the dead faith that doesn't. Written so that we might examine ourselves and prove the genuineness of our faith by our righteousness and right behavior. James chapter 1 and verse 2. This is the test. Joy in the midst of trials. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Get rid of moral filth. It's the test. Examine yourself. Do you pass the test? James chapter 1 and verse 22, be doers of the word. Do you understand? Oh, but pastor, I listen to sermons all the time. I hear the word. I show up to church. But the test is not how much you hear of the word. It's how much you do the word. Are you passing the test? If the test were here's, we give all of ourselves an A today. We're here, right? But that's not the test. The test is to be a doer of it. James chapter 1 and verse 27. The religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Here's the test. You know it. Look after the orphan and the widow in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's the test. James chapter 2 and verse 13 speaks of anyone who has not been merciful. If you can't be merciful, it's an indication that you've not received mercy from God. You failed the test. James chapter 2 and verse 17, faith not accompanied by action is dead. James chapter 3 and verse 9, it's how we talk. It's the taming of our tongue. Watch out now. It's just the truth of God's word. If you can't watch how you talk, you're failing the test. But pastor, I just can't help it. It just comes out. When I get mad, that's just what happens. When I get frustrated, that's just what happens. No, stop excusing yourself. Stop giving in to the devil's deception. Let's call it as it is, and let's repent because it is what it is. We're failing the test. So Lord, help. Lord, save. Lord, deliver. Lord, rescue. Keep me safe from this tongue that would corrupt me to the very core of my being. James chapter 3 and verse 13, who's wise and understanding, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. James chapter 4 and verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Test after test after test. We'll see it again and again and again and again. It's going to be the question virtually every Sunday. Are you passing the test? Here's the test from James chapter 1. Here's the test from James chapter 2. Are you passing the test? James desires to show the character of living faith. This is the purpose. This is the objective. One writer puts it this way: his chief aim is plainly to impress his readers with a conviction that true Christianity is always a great moral power and will reveal itself through growth in the energies and beauties of holiness. Isn't that beautiful? Saving faith always flows out into good works. Good works are a response. Good works are always the response to God's good work in you and in me. A poet said it this way: we're saved by faith, yet faith is one with life like daylight and the sun. Unless they flower in our deeds, dead, empty husks are all our creeds. To call Christ Lord, but strive not to obey, belies the words of homage that I pay. Some people have said that James is in conflict with Paul in this matter of faith and works. Not really at all. Listen, don't miss it. Don't be confused by it. There are two very different and distinct questions of Scripture. The first is the question presented to Paul: how is salvation received? And Paul answers very clearly, without any question, doubt, or confusion. How is salvation received? Salvation is received by grace through faith. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. No good you would ever do could measure up, could compare to the goodness that Jesus has done for you at Calvary. But to James, the question is different. To James, how is this salvation, this most valuable commodity in all the world, how is it verified? And he answers, always by works. Salvation is received by faith. It's verified by works. James chapter 5 and verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Wander from the truth. Could we say it this way? Wander into deception. Wander into a dead, non-saving faith. And you go to him, and you turn him right around, going the other direction. You turn him around from the dead faith now to a living faith, a faith that's genuine, a faith that truly saves. You've saved him from death. You've saved him. You've set him free. You've rescued him from his delusion. This then ultimately becomes the very purpose of even the entire book of James. He's wanting to save us from death. He's wanting to turn any and all living under the devil's delusion, feeling eternity is secure when it's not, because we're not passing the test. We're failing the exam, thinking relationship with God is right when it's not, because we're not passing the test, because we're failing the exam. He's wanting to turn us around so that we pass the test and prove our faith genuine by our good works. All that, James begins with the one simple word: greetings. May our hearts be open over these next few weeks and most sensitive to his message, to God's word. Let me just leave you with really two thoughts. For us, first, the message of Scripture is clear. Self-examination is necessary. Of utmost importance. Salvation is the most valuable of any and all possessions, and it needs to be made subject to the process of examination. you need to verify. I know every one of us in this room, are you saved? I'm saved. I've put my faith in Jesus. But there's place, listen, really, ultimately, it's true. This isn't a message for the sinner. So good that we're all saved, because this is a message for the believer. For James, it was the message to the Jewish believer. To us today, it's the message to New Life. Oh, but have you verified the genuineness of your salvation? Are you passing the test? Are you passing the test this morning? And for those you know, unless I miss my guess, all of us would know those that want to say they're a Christian. They want to say it. They do say it. And yet, simply put, in the words of Scripture from beginning to end, from the psalmist to the prophets, from John and Peter, Paul and Jesus, and from James, they do not pass the test. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Listen to me, dear believer. Oh, may we bring them back to the real, to the genuine, to the saving faith. Father, I pray today, Lord, our thoughts would immediately go to those that we would be inclined to first think of. The ones we know that want to claim to be a Christian, we go to them and we want to talk to them about you, but they sort of shut the conversation down immediately by claiming, oh, I know Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm good for heaven. I know that's going to be my eternal home and my eternal destiny. But the reality, Father, we see it clearly. The testimony of Scripture proves that they're failing the test. They're not passing the exam. And immediately our thoughts would tend to go to them. But this morning, Lord, first we stop with us. Our hearts would be concerned for them and break for them. Oh, but in the words of Hebrews, how tragic it would be for us to get to the very edge of that salvation and fail to enter ourselves. We're a people of Pentecost. Here in this room, we speak in tongues as the Lord, as the Spirit gives utterance. We prophesy. We declare, thus saith the Lord. We pray for the sick, believing that they would be healed. We pray for the miraculous because we believe, God, you are a miracle-working God. And we pray against the devil and even the hordes of hell. We pray that bondage be broken. We pray that the captive set free. And we pray it because we believe it. All of that is right and good, but the reality, it sets all of us up for Matthew chapter 7, that we would stand before you one day and yet still hear from you, I don't know you. So today, a very somber and serious moment, Lord, like the psalmist, we invite you, search my heart, O God. And like we're commanded to do through all of Scripture, we examine. We test. Under the microscope, as it were, of your word, we begin to look at our lives and see when we're not passing the test. Despite our claim of genuine salvation, we're failing the exam. Would you help us? Would you make us to make our salvation and our eternity today secure because we passed the test, not because we let the devil deceive us into thinking we are. Would you help us? Lord, is this not a message for me before it's even anyone else? Is it not for me? Or that I would get to the very edge and miss out and stand before, but Lord, did I not, every Sunday, did I not declare your word? Did I not pray for the sick? Did I not declare freedom for the captive? And you say to me, but I didn't know you. But I didn't know you. You didn't pass the test. The salvation wasn't genuine. The diamond was fake. The gold wasn't real. It looked valuable, but it wasn't. didn't accomplish anything. Lord, would you help me for these next few weeks as we look through James, as we make our way through James, would you help us? And Father, this morning we do. We pause for a moment. We pray for those that need you. We know those that are outright would deny a relationship with you, but this morning, in light of the message, I think our hearts are a little bit more drawn to those who think they're okay but really aren't. There's not the proof of their repentance. There's not the evidence of their genuine salvation. We don't sit in judgment evaluating every minuscule detail. We just look in light of the word, the truth of your word. They're not passing the test. Lord, we pray for them today. Would you open their eyes to see? Would you open their eyes to see their need for you? As we conclude this morning, would you just do that real quick? Would you invite the Lord to search you? Just right where you sit. Search me, O God. Would you invite him? Would you give him permission? You love the world too much. You're not taming the tongue like you should. You don't care enough for the widow, the orphan. You're not obeying his commands. You're hearing the word but not doing it. Just let the Lord search you this morning. How about a commitment to this week? Lord, I'm going to read the word through a different lens. I'm going to find the test, and I'm going to measure the genuineness of my faith to see whether or not I pass. And then would you just quickly pray for those you know lost in sin, lost under the devil's deception? Would you just pray for them for a moment? Come on, you know who they are. Just cry out to God. Mention their name. Lord, save them. Save them. I talk to them all the time about you, and every time they tell me they're fine. Every time they tell me, oh, I know Jesus, oh, I'm a Christian. Every time they tell you that, you know it. Every time they tell you that. But you know it. Come on, you know that you know that you know it. According to Scripture, according to every detail of it that we've considered this morning, you know that they're destined to stand before the Lord and hear from him, not well done, good and faithful servant, but depart from me, I never knew you. Pray for them. Pray for them. Ask the Lord to give you boldness to bring them back, to turn them around from the dead faith that doesn't save to the living faith that does. Lord, would you help us? Would you give us a newfound boldness in this? Would you encourage us in this and strengthen us in this? Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand this morning as we conclude? Just want to pray the blessing of the Lord over you. I pray that these next few weeks, Lord, speaks to our hearts. As we make our way through the cleansing fire of his word, that he begins to remove the impurities, sets us free, cleanses us, removes everything that's fake and false, and makes us to be genuine through and through. I pray that for us. I would ask you to join me in praying that. Week in and week out, whatever passage of James we find ourselves in, Lord, use it to make my faith to be the genuine kind. And I pray the Lord's blessing over you today. Would you extend your hands to receive it? Oh, I pray it over you. I believe it for you. I declare it on the authority of God's word. I declare it. I don't make it up. I declare it on his word. This is the Lord's command, how the high priest is to bless God's people, because God wants his people blessed. So I declare it over you, the Lord bless you and keep you. Oh, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be good and gracious to you and show to you his favor. The Lord turn to you and give to you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen.